All right, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7. That's page 1019 in your Bibles in the chairs near the back of the New Testament. All right, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly.
You can keep your Bibles open there to 2 Peter, but if you can also just turn in your Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just want to read a little bit there. 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul, in that last letter that he wrote just shortly before he died, he also warned Timothy of very difficult days that were to come in the last days. And so it fits kind of with this passage, so I wanted to read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and that is, Paul says to Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but destroying its power. Avoid such people as these." I think we are seeing those difficult times taking place in our country today, I would say in our world today. I think we'd probably all agree that our country is in the midst of kind of a free fall, at least when it comes to the issue of any kind of morality in our world. And sadly, instead of the church, which was called to be a light, called to be a light to the world, and by a light to the world, they were called to proclaim and to point to the true light, which is Jesus Christ. Instead of being that city on a hill, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, being that city on a hill that demonstrates to the world a love for Christ and what it means to be transformed by the power of the gospel. Instead, it is often the church that seems to be either leading the pack, or at least certainly in the midst of a free fall, at least when it comes to moral. And I'm amazed at the speed of which this is happening. To me, in my lifetime, I don't remember this. Just in the past few weeks, let me just give you a few examples of some things that I've heard. In our capital city, St. Paul, you maybe heard that the public schools have decided to throw out gender, and so teachers, effective immediately according to the administration, can no longer refer to their students as boys or girls. Bathrooms are now open for whatever gender you may feel like you are, and that we don't know yet what that will be. Obviously, it takes time for the fruit of all this stuff to show itself. Just a couple weeks ago, there was a large evangelical church in the city of San Francisco that had over 1,000 members. So that's, you know, you're talking fairly large for San Francisco. And the pastor sent out an email letter to its members just saying that it was no longer going to require its members who were homosexual to remain celibate for life. It's not an issue of you know, I recognize, and the Bible recognizes that some people have that tendency one way, and God can provide grace to remain celibate, just as the same grace that's available to a single person that has to remain celibate. But the pastor just said it wasn't working, and too many people were being hurt. Being hurt were the pastor's words. A Presbyterian church, USA, which is the more of the liberal one, they voted this past week to allow which is called so-called same-sex marriage alongside of traditional marriage. So they basically they said that now a marriage is just between two people, rather between a male and a female. A Baptist church in Alabama was removed this past couple weeks from the Southern Baptist because they also decided to marry so-called same-sex marriages, decided to agree it. And then on one side of our coast, there was a Catholic bishop, and he made an order to his Catholic teachers that Catholic teachers were no longer to criticize the teaching of the church, which I guess to me that would be a no-brainer if you're in a Catholic school. Why would you teach in a Catholic school if you weren't Catholic? And he received a lot of flack from that. And on the other coast, a Catholic teacher was actually removed from her job because she actually believed in the Catholic teaching concerning the topic of marriage. And of course, we've all heard of numerous people who have been removed from their jobs because of their stand for righteousness, whether they were police or firemen or cake bakers or whatever. Numerous people have lost their jobs because of their stand for righteousness. And the Apostle Peter, in what is his last letter that we have recorded for us, he wrote to warn the believers of the difficulties that they were going to be facing coming in the last days. And of course, for the New Testament writers, the apostles, the last days was considered the time after the resurrection of Christ. But now, 2,000 years later, we know that it's much more closer to that. And so after chapter 2, where Peter warned about the dangers of false teachers and the impact that they will have on the church, he returns back to chapter 3 with a new theme, which is the return of Christ. And so you have your outline there where we see where Peter calls us that we can trust in the trustworthy word and do not trust in the scoffers. I wish I could have found a word for scoffing that started with a T or a W, but I couldn't. But Peter starts this new section, and it's clearly he marks it off with a new section because he calls these people dearly beloved here. A phrase that Peter used frequently in his letter. He uses it frequently in this chapter, and you can tell his concern and his love for these people. Now, So here, as we look at the Peter's wants us to trust the trustworthy word here in verses 1 and 2. Let me just reread those two verses. Peter says, "Now this is now the second letter that I am writing to you. Beloved, in both of them I'm stirring you up by your up in your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy apostles, the holy prophets, and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Now, the fact that Peter says this is now the second letter has really caused some problems for some people when it comes to trying to figure out what does Peter mean by the second letter. Now, most of us who probably are not as smart as some of the liberal theologians recognize that Peter is just referring to the fact that 1 Peter is the first letter, 2 Peter is the second letter. And that is actually the prevailing view of most of the conservative commentaries that are out there. But part of the reason why they have this problem is some of them feel that because there is such a difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, in that 1 Peter, Peter actually addresses who his letter goes to. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see that Peter addresses it to exile believers who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And in 2 Peter, he doesn't address it to anybody. And so they assume, well, because Peter doesn't address it to anybody, must mean that these people that he doesn't know very well, like he knows the first people. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Peter expresses great love in this apostle or in this letter for people, and so it's really not that hard necessarily to believe that he is actually probably referring to 1 Peter. There is a possibility that maybe there's a lost letter someplace. We do know from Colossians chapter 4, I believe it's the end of Colossians 4, maybe 4:19. I can't remember exactly the reference, but it's at the end of Colossians 4, where Paul urges the believers in Colossia, he urges them to read the letter that is coming to them from Laodicea. Now, we obviously don't have a letter from Paul from Laodicea. And so we recognize that there was a missing letter that God, in his wisdom, decided the people of Laodicea needed it and the people of Colossae needed it, but we didn't need it. And so it wasn't in our New Testament. So it is a possibility that Peter could have certainly written a letter like that also, but there's no reason at all to assume that Peter didn't intend 2 Peter in it. And so I think it's safe to recognize that that's exactly what he is referring to. But the fact that Peter has said, this is the second time I've written to you, and whether he's the first Peter is the first letter or there is some letter that is missing and we just have the second letter, it doesn't take away from the emphasis of this letter. And the emphasis of this letter, Peter says, is to stir up your mind. He says, these are difficult times that are coming. And because these are difficult times that are coming, I want to stir up your mind. Paul in 2 Timothy wrote in his second letter to Timothy, he said this to Timothy, he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying up on my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so the apostles frequently recognize the need that we have to be reminded, to be stirred up. Now, I'm just guessing that there's at least one of you here who probably uses a day timer. I'm guessing that probably if I came into your house, I could find a calendar, and on that calendar, you would have written doctor appointment or, you know, going to grandma's or whatever it might be, and you write it down on the calendar. And the reason why you write it down on the calendar is because you're like me. You would forget if you didn't write it down. And it's great. We have computers, and our computers, one of the apps that they have written in, and if you have a smartphone, it's on there. It's a calendar, and it has reminders that it sends you. Oh, that's right, I got a 1:30 appointment. How could I forget? Why would I need a reminder of a 1:30 appointment when I woke up this morning knowing full well I needed a 1:30 reminder? I had a 1:30 appointment. We need those reminders. And if we need those reminders concerning doctor visits and concerning going to grandma's house or whatever the case may be, how much more do we need those reminders when it comes to spiritual issues? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus talked about the last days, and he said in Matthew 24, he said, they're going to deliver you up to tribulation, and they're going to put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And we're seeing that taking place with ISIS and various other things. And he says, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And we're seeing that within the churches. Many churches are just leaving the faith and or changing the faith, should we say. But then he says, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. But then he goes on and he says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And we're seeing lawlessness in our land. We're seeing lawlessness around us. And Jesus says, when lawlessness increases, the danger is that our hearts will grow cold. And Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to his followers. And then he goes on to say, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So it's not a question of, you know, do we need reminders? Do we need encouragement to have our hearts stirred up so that they don't grow cold? Of course we need reminders. And if we think that we are of those people who, well, I don't have to worry about my heart growing cold, then it's probably we've passed that point where our heart is already cold, too cold. When your heart grows cold, it's not like you just wake up one morning and you realize, oh, wow, yesterday my heart was hot and it was on fire for the Lord, and today it's cold. It doesn't happen like that. I don't know how many of you have ever been asked the most ridiculous question on your birthday. And I don't know we ask it of whether somebody is turning 13 or they're turning 18. It doesn't matter what age they ask. So what does it feel like to be 40 today? Or what does it feel like to be 50 today? Well, no different than it felt like yesterday, you know? Obviously, you don't age overnight. But I tell you what, you can tell the difference. I can tell the difference now between being 54 and being 24. And the same thing is when it comes to spiritually, your heart growing cold. Frequently, you don't know it. You don't see it. because it's a gradual thing that takes place. And so, spiritually speaking, coldness in our heart just creeps in silently and quickly over the years if we're not careful. And there are two ways there are two prominent ways that the Bible helps us to guard against our hearts from growing cold. The first one is what Peter is reminding us here, and that is by paying attention to the trustworthy word. Peter calls it here the prophetic word. He has a very high regard of Scripture. He's talked about the fact that holy men of God are moved when they write Scripture. He's talked about the fact that we have it more sure. It's trustworthy. We can trust in it. He's talked about the fact that there's holy prophets. In other words, this is not, and he actually says this in chapter 1, it's not myth. It's not something out there that, that's your opinion. No, it's not. It's written by holy prophets who are moved by God. Isaiah 66, verse 2, the Lord declares, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." And so Peter has written some very encouraging things in this letter, and at times he has written giving warnings. And as I mentioned last week, we as believers, we need both. We need those encouraging words pointing us to the promises of God, but we also need the warnings. Depending upon where we are in life, if we're at that place where we're thinking about throwing in the towel and just saying, you know what, it's not worth it, then we need some of those warnings. But I think the second way that Scripture enables that we can keep our heart from growing cold, it's by being in close fellowship with believers. If you turn, I'm going to have you turn your Bibles to a couple of different places. I want to show you this. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's just back a few books. 3 verse 16. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So part of our relationship with each other is to be admonishing one another with the word. If you go to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer to the book of Hebrews gives us warning. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to falling away from the loving God." I don't know how many of you have ever had struggled with doubts in your life. Well, he says, "Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to know about Christ if indeed we hold original confidence free to the end." Sin has a tendency to want to harden our hearts. That's the nature of sin. James chapter 5, James, which is just before 1 Peter, James 5, 19 and 20, James says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death." Now, the death that he's speaking about there, it's eternal damnation. So he's saying the most loving thing you can do to a brother is speak the word of God into them and save their soul from a multitude of sins. Paul says in Galatians, you don't have to turn to it, but he says, but if anyone is caught in a transgression, he says, you who are spiritual, restore him, and restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So part of fulfilling the law of Christ is loving my brothers and sisters enough that if I see them going down the path towards sin in their life that could eventually lead to their eternal damnation, I come in and as gentle and as humble as be, because by the grace of God, there I go and I speak into their heart. Well, Peter says, don't trust the scoffers or the mockers, verses 3 to 7. Peter exhorted his readers that in the last days, scoffers or mockers are going to arise and they're going to scoff at the coming of the Lord. Jude, in his letter, said the same thing. He warned about scoffing, and today we know that there are countless people who scoff at the very idea that Jesus is going to come back someday as King of Kings. And I find it very interesting in this passage what Peter identifies as the motivation behind the people who are doing the scoffing. Notice that Peter identifies that it's their lifestyle. It's their sensual nature, their lifestyle that does it. Okay, let me read here for you again. Knowing this, first of all, that the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. In other words, people choose to reject the fact that Christ is coming back as judge because they love their sin. They know that if they accept the fact that Christ is coming back to judge sin, and they want to escape his judgment, they have to change their attitude concerning sin. John Frame, he wrote a systematic theology, and he, talking about in the nature of sin, he said something I just think is really great. He says, sin is irrational. Why would anyone think he could succeed in imposing God's omnipotent power? And although we generally consider Satan to be knowledgeable and intelligent, and although many opponents of God seem wise to the world and to themselves, they are guilty of the worst imaginable stupidity. They haven't a ghost of a chance to defeat God, yet sinners embrace sin with reckless enthusiasm. They don't have a ghost of a chance, and yet they still embrace sin with reckless enthusiasm. And Peter says, don't trust the scoffers, because what is leading the scoffers is their love for sin. And it could be, it doesn't matter what that sin might be, whether it be the sin of greed, pornography, you name the sin. Whatever it is, it's their love of sin that causes them to disbelieve in Christ. And Peter gives three main arguments here in against the scoffers, and saying that deep down they know that they are wrong. In verse 4, they say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter just says the fact that they're acknowledging that there was a beginning is acknowledging the fact that they recognize that God divinely intervened in time, in that he started time with creation. And that's a truth that all people know, that God created, and people suppress. Second Peter refers to the fact that God has already acted as judge in the past through the flood. And let me read again. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the water then existed and was deluged with water and perished. And they want to deny and suppress the truth that God judged the world once. And lastly, Peter talks about the fact that they just deny the fact that because God judged the world in the past through the flood, it points to the fact that he's going to judge it again. I think there are a couple of take-home lessons that we can take away from this that come to my mind. First of all, we need to remember that there is a fundamental reason why people turn away from Christ. And that is because they love sin. As I said, it doesn't matter what that sin might be, but it's because they love sin, they turn away from Christ. Last place I'd like you to turn is John 3:16. Everybody's familiar with John 3:16, but what people maybe are not so familiar with is some of the verses that come after that. So I just want to read 3:16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Remember, Paul tells us that we come into this world condemned already. Christ came not to condemn us, because we're already condemned. He came to rescue us from our condemnation. And so, those who do not believe, they are already condemned because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and that people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. People hate light because they love their sin. And so it's their love of sin that keeps them away from Jesus. Well, secondly, I think the second take-home lesson is for those of us who are believers. If Peter said it's the sin in people's lives that leads them to a life of scoffing or disbelieving, putting their hope in Christ coming back again, well then for us as believers, if we want to stay away from that sin, one of the ways we do that is obviously by yearning for his coming. Titus says in chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, this is grace, grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us that this is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Peter wants us to recognize that God's trustworthy word that tells us that this is not our home, it tells us that Christ is sweeter than sin in our life, is true. It is trustworthy. And it will keep us from going down the path of the scoffers who eventually sold their souls. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is indeed trustworthy. Thank you that indeed Jesus is sweeter than sin, which although it entices us of sweetness, it leaves a bitter taste when it leaves. And so I pray, Father, that you would move in each of our hearts. Father, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who is on the fence or wondering whether or not following you is indeed worth it. Father, I pray that you would move in their hearts, help them to see that indeed Jesus is sweeter. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.